This is what the Lord says. Go and buy a clay pot from a potter. Take along some of the elders of the people and of the priests, and go out to the valley of Ben Hinnom near the entrance of the potsherd gate. There proclaim the words I tell you and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and people of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I am going to bring a disaster on this place that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle, for they have forsaken me and made this a place of foreign gods. They have burnt sacrifices in it to gods that neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah ever knew, and they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as offerings to Baal, something I did not command or mention, nor did it enter my mind. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call this place Topheth or the valley of Ben Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. In this place I will ruin the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. I will make them fall by the sword before their enemies, at the hands of those who seek their lives, and I will give their carcasses as food to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. I will devastate this city and make it an object of scorn. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff because of all its wounds. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh during the stress of the siege imposed on them by the enemies who seek their lives. Then break the jar while those who go with you are watching, and say to them, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will smash this nation and this city, just as this potter's jar is smashed and cannot be repaired. They will bury the dead in Topheth until there is no more room. This is what I will do to this place and to those who live here, declares the Lord. I will make this city like Topheth. The houses in Jerusalem and those of the kings of Judah will be defiled like this place, Topheth. All the houses where they burnt incense on the roofs to all the starry hosts and poured out drink offerings to other gods. Jeremiah then returned from Topheth, from the land where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and stood in the court of the Lord's temple and said to all the people, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I am going to bring on this city and the villages around it every disaster I pronounced against them, because they were stiff-necked and would not listen to my words.
If you've looked at the order of service, you will see Pastor Chris's name there. Just think of me as Pastor Chris, fast forward at 18 years. Okay. No, he's not been well, and the doctor said he should take it easy, so he asked me to stand in for him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are dealing with your word, your God-breathed word, which we are told is profitable for correction, for rebuke, for building up. And we pray that you will use your word, the preaching of your word this morning, to speak to us, Lord, each one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Jeremiah 18, 1 to 10 describes God as the potter, and men and nations as the clay which he is shaping. And in this passage, I see two broad practical truths. Firstly, the sovereignty of our divine potter. And then secondly, the patience of the divine potter. So firstly, the sovereignty of the divine potter. The scene is a familiar one, and God has instructed Jeremiah to go there. Perhaps Jeremiah was discouraged. Perhaps he's reached the point and say, after all these messages calling them to repent and to come back to God, there's just no hope for them. There's no change. And maybe God said in that context, Jeremiah, go. And what he sees is The potter is molding that piece of clay, and as it spins around and he's shaping it, and then something goes wrong. It's spoiled. But instead of then impatiently brushing, tossing that spoiled piece of clay aside, he works on the same piece of clay and reworks it into a vessel that is pleasing to him. And so God is saying, no, there is still hope for the people of Judah. I can remake them if they repent. The divine potter is the sovereign potter, and this comes out clearly in verses 5 and 6. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does? Declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. But while God is sovereign, and he will do with us, he can do with us as he pleases, it seems from this passage that he takes into account our response to his working. We are not passive puppets. Jeremiah 18 tells us that the way we respond to God's intentions for us, the way that we respond to his work of shaping of our lives, is taken into account by the Lord, and it affects his ongoing process of shaping. Verses 7 and 10 to 10. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, or destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I have planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. So the sovereign Lord exercises his sovereignty, taking into account the response of Judah and the other nations. Whether that response is willing acceptance or resistance. So the clay can be spoiled or reworked as it resists and yields to the hand of the potter. Here in chapter 18, there is still hope for Judah, despite her wickedness and unrighteousness, so long as she repented. So the pot that is being shaped might be spoiled and marred, but the potter can still reshape it as best seems best to him. But only if Judah repents and yields herself to the Lord. Verse 11 of 18. Now therefore say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. But tragically, Judah resisted that call to repent. The following verse, 12, it's no use. We will continue with our plans. Each one of us will follow the stubbornness of his evil heart. And then we read there, the Lord seems to be perplexed. Why? After all he had done for his people in salvation and in blessing, he cannot understand how they could respond the way that they have. The response seems so unnatural, so out of place, so incongruous, so dissonant. It was analogous to Mount Hermon without snow. Well, that was impossible. It was as if it's like the cool waters from the heights of Hermon ceasing to flow. That just didn't happen. Verse 14 and 15, does the snow of Lebanon ever vanish from its rocky slopes? Do its cool waters from distant sources ever cease to flow? Of course not. Yet my people have forgotten me. And now only fierce judgment awaited Judah. Verse 16, their land will be laid waste, an object of lasting scorn. All who pass by will be appalled. They will shake their heads. Why would they be appalled? Why would they shake their heads? I've had the privilege of going four tours now to Jordan and Israel. And of course, there have been many highlights. But I'll share with you one of the highlights, and those who've been on my tours might be surprised at my sharing this. But one of the highlights of the tours, and it didn't happen every tour, was a time when our coach came to Jerusalem via Jericho. And that is, therefore, there's a long, steep climb right up to Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is the city that is set on a hill. So that's why in scriptures you always read people go up to Jerusalem. That's literal. It's a steep slope. And so the bus is going up the slope. And I can still remember the very first time. I can picture it in my eyes as I'm telling you this now. And I get, as the kind of leader of the tour, I get to sit in the front seat. And as the bus climbed up, and then it turned this particular corner, and I was blown, because that was my first sight of Jerusalem. As we came up to the corner, and there it was. It was really mind-blowing for me. And as I was thinking of this passage here, I realized that in Jeremiah's day, the pilgrims would come up and others would come up that road. And when they had their sight of Jerusalem, it would be a marvelous sight, a wonderful sight. And they entered, and then they would see the magnificent temple built by Solomon. And I'm sure they would have just been blown over as well. But the next time they come, after Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonians, those walls, the stones are simply lying on the ground, the temple no longer up, everything is just destruction and devastation. And the people coming around expecting to see that glorious sight, what they see is destruction. They would have been appalled. They would have shaken their heads. What has happened? And then the enemies would have laughed when they saw this. They would have sneered and scorned. This is your lot, Judah, Israel. You got just what you deserved. So yes, they would have been appalled. They would have shaken their heads. And the enemies would have laughed and sneered in derision. That was the lot that was to befall Judah and Jerusalem. At the beginning of chapter 18, when Jeremiah was instructed to go to the potter's house, there was still hope for Judah. Because the pot had been spoiled, but it was still soft enough to be reshaped. If only Judah would repent and turn to the Lord. At the beginning of chapter 19, Jeremiah is again instructed to go to the potter's house. But this time, it was to symbolize that all hope had gone, that judgment was inescapable. Jeremiah, go to the potter and purchase a clay jar. And then in front of people who've been gathered together as witnesses, smash the jar. And there's no longer any hope of reshaping, remaking, repairing. All hope is gone. In 19... Verses 10 and 11. Then break the jar with those who go with you and say to them, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will smash this nation and this city just as the potter's jar is smashed and cannot be repaired. Verse 15. Listen, I'm going to bring on you on this city and the villages around it every disaster I pronounced against them, because they were stiff-necked and would not listen to my words. And then in verse 3 and verses 8 and 9, we see a bit more detail of the horrific judgment that was going to fall upon Judah. Listen, I'm going to bring a disaster on this place that will make the ears of everyone who hear it tingle. I will devastate this city, make it an object of scorn. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff because of its wounds. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and daughters, literally. And they will eat one another's flesh during the stress of the siege imposed on them by the enemies who seek their lives. That was the judgment. Besieged for months, all food gone, and in the end, only the flesh of the offspring that they gave birth to. So now fierce judgment was inescapable. It was too late. It could not be avoided. In fact, in chapter 11 that we looked at 2 weeks ago, God even told Jeremiah not to pray for the people. Don't plead for them. Don't request for them. I will not listen. Chapter 11, verses 11 and 14. I will bring on them a disaster they cannot escape. Although they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them, because I will not listen when they call to me in their time of distress. So God's judgment would take the form of a prolonged siege with all the horrific consequences of that. Then it would end in the walls being broken and conquest, Jerusalem and the temple simply devastated and destroyed, and then 70 years of exile in Babylon. But there is hope. If we read further in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, you'll see that there is hope. God had not finished with his people. And Jeremiah, together with his compatriot Ezekiel, would go on to speak of hope and restoration after the 70 years. So during the 70 years, God would refine his people. And God would establish a new covenant with his people. A new covenant where his people, God will give them hearts of flesh instead of hearts of stone. Hearts of flesh that could be shaped and still reshaped by God. And then God would place his law written, would write his law on their hearts so that the law now would operate from within and energize from within. God's law would not be something that was only external and alien. I want to look at two areas by way of application. Two areas which I draw from today's passage, but applications of a more personal and maybe subjective nature, but which I think may be relevant also to your own life. Earlier, I said, however, while God is sovereign and can do with us as he pleases, it seems he takes into account our response. We are not passive puppets. Jeremiah 18 tells us that the way we respond to God's intentions for us, the way we respond to his work of shaping in our lives, is taken into account by the Lord, and it affects his shaping process. So God's shaping and molding is affected by our response, whether it is obedience or disobedience, whether it is willing acceptance or it's resistance. Now, Jeremiah 18 and 19, this truth is applied to nations in general and Judah in particular. But I want to extend this to apply to our personal walk and discipleship with the Lord. The principle that is in these chapters applied at a personal level. Now, we're all aware that we resist the Lord to some extent. But we may not be aware of just how much we do resist him, how much we do resist his work of shaping in our lives. Let me share with you three ways in which we may be unwittingly, unconsciously, maybe, resisting God's work of shaping and molding in our lives. Firstly, we begin to sense God's call or God's call for us. We begin to sense what his intention for us, his intention for us is. But we don't want it. We do not want it. And so we resist. Now, how do we resist? We resist by evading those things, those events, those relationships which seem to lead us or point us towards that goal. I can think of a former student of mine at a discipleship training center, and he's now one of our full-time senior Presbyterian ministers. I can still recall he shared with us how he had initially resisted God's calling to train for full-time ministry. You see, he had been trained and graduated as a container engineer. And in the earlier mid-70s, that was one of the real paths of career advancement. It promised really good financial rewards. He was very active in church. He was faithful in financial giving. He would give to full-time workers and others. And he sensed the call from God to enter training for full-time ministry. But he wasn't prepared to give up his career and all that held for him. So he resisted this call. He deliberately avoided meetings where there might be a challenge and a call to full-time. He consciously avoided those people who were a reminder of God's call to full-time. And in some ways, he was like Jonah, who tried to run in a direction opposite to the one to which God had called him. Or we sense that God is trying to change us in a certain direction. But we don't think we want to be changed, or there is a need for it. So we resist attempts to change us in that direction. I have found myself doing this. There may be times when people have pointed to an area in my life which they felt needed change, but I didn't want to change. So I was quick to rationalize, explain, no, you misunderstand me. Yeah, you haven't got me right. Or I point to the presence of the weakness. Why are you criticizing me? What about him and her? Same thing there. As if simply to point out its presence in others justifies its presence in me. Having been made more aware now of this defense mechanism of mine, I have tried to be more open to the possibility that the Lord may be speaking to me through people's comments or through circumstances, unexpected circumstances that the Lord allows me to experience. Last Christmas Eve, I was in Alexandra Hospital to receive an infusion of 2 points of blood. I'd become very anemic. I had lost a lot of blood. And in that process, I had those few two or three days in hospital. I was quiet. And I remembered at one time, at one point there, I prayed, Lord, you know, not another illness on top of the others. I didn't know. I was just thinking, why? Is there something you want me to learn out of this, Lord? Then secondly, we want God's call. Yes, Lord, what is it that you want for me? I want to be obedient. I want to fulfill your purposes in my life. We want God's goal for us, but we want to get to that goal by our path, not God's path. Now, the reason why people came to the Discipleship Training Center and other Bible colleges is so that God's goal would be fulfilled in their lives. That is, to be equipped and trained to become more effective servants of the Lord. The problem is that so often many of them had in their minds expectations of how God was going to accomplish his goal in their lives. But God doesn't necessarily conform to our expectations. His ways are not necessarily our ways. And this has been the consistent experience of both teachers and students. I remember one student sharing at the end of her 2 years of training, and she used the analogy of fishing. And she said, you know, when I first came to DTC, I came to learn how to fish and how to catch fish. And then she said, and in all these 2 years so far, I have caught, thrown my line in and I've caught shoes, bottles, got my line snagged, but I've not caught any fish. What is going on, dear? Why did you bring me to DTC? Wasn't it to train me to be more effective? Why hasn't that happened? But then she began to think and reflect, and she realized that God had been working his purposes, his ways. And as she looked back, she began to understand and see something of that. One of my favorite illustrations here, and I've used that once or twice, ARPC, is the Karate Kid, the original Karate Kid. And what happens is, mother with a teenage son leave Detroit. They go to California where she's able to get a job. And they get into an apartment block. And the teenage son, he said, this sucks. Why did we have to move here? He goes to school. He doesn't make it in school. Instead, he meets up with a group of bullies who know karate. And they beat him up. Then he learns that the caretaker, the maintenance man in the apartment blocks is a karate expert, Japanese, Mr. Miyagi. He said, Mr. Miyagi, will you teach me? And after some persuasion, Mr. Miyagi said, okay, Daniel, I will teach you. Tomorrow you come to this place. So Daniel is bright up and early. He goes there and he sees Mr. Miyagi polishing one of about six secondhand cars. So he can say, wow, Mr. Miyagi, all yours? Yes, Daniel. And then he said, so then Mr. Miyagi tosses him the polishing cloth. He said, okay, Daniel, you've polished all these cars. Polish, polish. So at the end of the day, he is really tired. He said, well, anyway, maybe that's what I have to pay to get taught. The next day he comes in, he's polishing and waxing the floorboards. The next day, he's painting the fence up and down, long strokes. And at that stage, he's had it. He said, look, Mr. Miyagi, I thought you're going to teach me karate. And Mr. Miyagi goes, tch. And then Daniel instinctively does that, polishing the car. Then Mr. Miyagi gives a kick and instinctively, bang, painting the fence. Now, those of us familiar with martial arts movies know this is a common theme. What we need to understand is this is a common theme with regard to God shaping us. And the more we are open to God's shaping of us, even painful experiences, and instead of resisting but willingly accepting, then God's way, not our way, towards his goal. James actually wrote to the Christians, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Now, was James serious? How can you be joyful in the face of trials? I couldn't imagine someone coming to me bursting and see, obviously, something great has happened, full of smiles, radiance. I say, "Hey, so you're really happy? What happened?" "Oh, today I went through the worst trial of my life. That's why I'm so happy." I can't believe it. Was James serious? Yes. Yes, he was. Because James goes on to tell us that it's through that that we are built up. "Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." Went to a home one day and I saw a lovely picture. It was a rainbow, but it was the words that caught my attention. A rainbow is formed by both rain and sunshine. Sunshine, we're ready to take. Rain's another matter, but a rainbow needs sunshine and rain. Hebrews 12:11, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." So the second way, God's goal, by God's way. And the third way that we may resist is that we opt out of the process too soon. We give up too quickly and cut short God's shaping process. When David, my son, was about six, he's now 40. When he was about six, Francis took him and our friend to Topayo swimming pool and asked one of the lifeguards whether he could give them swimming lessons on doing his off time. He said, "Yes." And so for a few weeks, they went. And then about a month, I went and said, let's see how it's going. And I felt so sorry for my son. My son was not very tall. And as you could see, he was trying to swim. His head was below water more than above water. And then I could see that what the swimming instructor did was, "Come on, David, come on, standing here, come and touch me." But as soon as David was about to touch him, he backed another two steps. And so David's spluttering away there. I thought, my poor son. And so afterwards, I spoke to the instructor. I said, "Hey, you know, thanks for doing this, but hey, can you take it easy? You know, don't be so hard on them." No, he'd heard many parents say that kind of thing. So he just smiled and nodded his head and just carried on as usual. Okay, let's fast forward 8 months. David, you know, about to go again. So David says to me, "Oh, so Dad, today's our test." I see. Okay, well, what's the test? "Oh, we're just going to swim 32 lengths of the pool. This is a full-size Olympic pool for 50 meters. He said, "Yeah, we're going to swim 32 lengths, Dad." I thought, sorry, did I hear? 32 lengths, a mile. Yeah. "Look, David, if you can swim 6 or 8, I'll be really pleased with you." So off they went. After a couple of hours, they came back. "So, David, yeah, we did it. A mile." If the instructor had followed my advice to take it easy, there's no way David would have been able to go 1 mile. Maybe eight laps. Because the instructor could see the potential in my son. And the instructor stretched him so that that potential would be filled. So, the three ways we can resist: we don't want God's goal. We want God's goal, but by our way. or we opt out too soon and cut short God's work of shaping. Let me conclude with the second major area of personal application. And this is personal. God really spoke to me in this passage in an unforgettable way. And that is God's patience in shaping and reshaping us. Let me go back to when I was about 20 years of age and one of the leaders of the Young Adults Fellowship. One day, a fellow leader, John, said he wanted a word with me. I said, okay, fine. We found somewhere quiet. And this is what he said to me. He said, John, yeah, I'm listening. He said, John, your inferiority complex is a sin before God. I can tell you, I was not expecting to hear that. But that really struck me. And the next few days, I was in prayer before God. I was really reflecting upon that. And I came to realize that in my case, what my brother John said was true. My inferiority complex, my low self-esteem, was a sin before God. Let me assure you that most inferiority complexes, low self-esteem, are not sinful. But mine was. Why? I am one of the leaders of the Young Adults Fellowship, but I would not dare do this or do that because I was afraid of failure. No, I can't do that. Don't ask me to do that. I would build up defenses so people couldn't come too close to me because I'm sensitive and people might hurt me. So keep them out. How can a leader do that? I criticized myself first to preempt others because I can take criticism from me better than I can take criticism from you. I felt as if I was trapped in an eggshell, unable to break out. And I know when I share this, fellow sufferers here this morning will know exactly what I am saying. So in various ways, I built defenses which handicapped me in my Christian service. But what can I do? And it was at that time I came to Jeremiah 18 in my daily quiet time. And the lesson of the potter reshaping the spoiled pot spoke to me in my moment of need. And I said, Lord, if I've been made wrong, you can remake me. Please, Lord, remake me, but for your glory, not just for my own personal desire. And given the timing, I believe it was God's personal word to me, a real kairos word, a real teaching moment from the Lord. And there was hope. The change did not take place overnight. The first stage of healing took 3 to 4 years with the help of my close friends. I called them together. I said, look, I don't know what I can do. I don't know what I cannot do. I'm not objective. Please, you have to be my objectivity. If you think I can do it, then tell me and I will, by God's grace, try and do it. And that healing process was very similar to my son's learning to swim. Because when my friend said, you can do this, I felt sometimes so out of my depth, as if God was saying, come and then step back. But that was the way God stretched me and healed me. So God is the potter. We are the clay. He is the divine sovereign potter and the patient potter. Amen.